Well, welcome to the beginning of the NBA season. Did you even know or care?
Yes.
Okay, good. Anyway, Matthew chapter 6. We will pick up where we left off last week as our journey through the life of Christ and through the New Testament, and as we've been taking this pause to really look at the Sermon on the Mount carefully. I find it interesting. I mean, when I try to prepare these classes and try to figure out which text to focus on, and where should we slow down and where should we speed up, you get to chapter 6, and typically we skip the first 8 verses. And why is that? Because what starts in verse 9? The Lord's Prayer. So, invariably, as you read various expositors and their sermons on Matthew, or even on the Sermon on the Mount, it's like they speed up to get to the good stuff, which we've talked about before, and they tend to gloss over these 8 verses. And I thought, let's look at these 8 verses, because they are a preamble, they are part of a larger context. And then next week we'll do the Lord's Prayer in one session rather than break it all apart. And we can go from there. Now there's some key things you need to look at. If you have your Bible open, you will see that there are 3 major sections that actually fill verses 1 through 18. The 3 sections are giving, praying, and fasting. These are 3 cardinal acts for the Jewish believer. Those who are the most holy would identify or point to their giving, their almsgiving, point to their praying, and point to their fasting as their 3 major acts of being righteous. So Jesus is intentionally focusing on these activities and saying we've got a problem with how that is currently being practiced. Now you might go, well, okay, I can see that, but if you look at the text carefully, you'll see some repeated words. Or even phraseology. Verse 2, it says in my translation, then when you give, right? Does your translation say that basically? Close enough for jazz, right? Then verse 5 says, and when you pray, and then verse 16, and when you fast. So you see almost a formulaic boom, boom, boom. When you do this, when you do this, when you do this. The next word that jumps out is in verse 2, is the word hypocrite. You find the word, find that in verse 2, you find it in verse 5, and you find it in verse 16. You see the pattern? Then the third major correlation between them is the word reward. You find reward in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 16, and verse 18. Whenever in Scripture you find this type of intentionality in the pattern and what's being said, pay attention. This isn't just casual conversation just so that you can, have a nice conversation among your friends. There is almost, to use the word, catechism, a way to remember what is being said and a way to emphasize what is being taught. I came across one commentary that actually drew up a chart and had 6 different patterns within each of these sections and how each one of the 3 sections was dealt identically by Jesus. I think that's fascinating, because we tend to ignore the pattern around it and go instead to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, because it has its own rhythm and pattern within it. We just have to remember giving, praying, and fasting were the identifying marks of a righteous man. So let's look at what's being said here. In fact, why don't we just make it even more interesting? Let's start with the previous chapter. Chapter 5, verse 48. You must therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, well, we took that last week as this grand, you know, conclusion to all of the right behavior that was being described from verses 21 through verse 47. It's like, wow, okay, now we're never going to be able to get to heaven if we're good. And Jesus is kind of smiling wryly and going, you got it. You can't do this without my help. But you have this be perfect and verse 20 of chapter 5, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he begins to pick apart the marks of righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 6. So obviously what I'm trying to do is tie all the shoelaces together so we can have a firm boot on our foot. If you pick it all apart, which we tend to do in our reading, we either read it devotionally or we try to look at the various principles within the text, which is fine. There are wonderful things there. But if you look at it as a whole, there is an impact to what is being said. So Jesus rolls into this next section, and we have, I say this I don't know how many times, remember that the verses and the chapter breaks are not divinely inspired. In the Greek text, there is no separation between verse 48 and verse 1. It just rolls right together. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Beware. Let's see. That is a Greek word that is prosecho. Pros, before, echo, hold. Before the holding, before the protection, be on your guard. It's also a present imperative. In other words, it's continual. It's not a past action. It's not something, a future action. It is a current, continual, always, forever, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. I have a question for you. Turn back to chapter 15. I'm sorry, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 16. What does it say there?
In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father.
Isn't that a contradiction then? If chapter 5, verse 16 says, let your light shine so that others may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, don't do this in order to be seen.
My version says, don't practice your piety.
Don't practice your piety? Okay, that's an interesting translation.
Well, but at least...
It's the intent behind it, but it is not what the text actually means.
Yeah. Definitely.
Yeah, that's the intent. But isn't that interesting how you have what might seem as a contradiction? Let your light shine, but Not too bright. obviously, as Lisa pointed out, it's not a contradiction. Not at all. Kent Hughes, former pastor of Wheaton College Church, wrote this. He said, "None of us completely meet the standard of the Sermon on the Mount. But at the same time, if we are true believers, something of the character of the kingdom, something of each of the Beatitudes will be authentically present in our lives. Spiritual poverty, humility, spiritual thirst, mercy, peacemaking. Along with this, there will be the presence of the surpassing righteousness of Christ. We may fail at times, but we will practice righteousness. Anger, adulterous thoughts, insincere talk, retaliation," which all, by the way, is in chapter 5, "should progressively vanish from our lives. Agape love will become characteristic of us. And when we are filled with the Holy Spirit and with His Word, including the explicit teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, we will practice righteousness. However, this is where the danger lies. For once you begin to fulfill the righteousness of God, once you are flying spiritually, once you are living a life full of good deeds, it is very easy to begin doing your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them." Isn't that interesting? Our human frailty, our human pride, even in the midst of the act of being righteous, begins to take hold, because it is in our very nature to be sinful and to break that bond, to break that connection with God, even in the practice of righteousness. Now, it's very easy, because we can read this and go, "Oh yeah, I know people like that." He's not talking to them. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. And it's like, okay, doggone it, Steve, why did you have to say that? Because it would have been so easy to talk about those TV preachers for the next hour. I mean, seriously, you turn on some of the stuff on Channel 21 and you go, "Are you kidding me? My gosh, what are they thinking?" And you notice how they're always facing the camera perfectly. How does that work? Well, they know where the camera is. It's all very scripted. It's all, there's an intentionality. And you might say, "Well, you know, this is terrible and horrible and bad." It's very easy to point fingers.
That's our culture. Right now, and of course I think in the past, you want to be noticed. You want your 5 minutes of fame. You want your YouTube to be seen.
Your YouTube movie. Moment, yeah.
It's programmed in from schools, and colleges, public life. You want to be noticed. Think of the elections and all the candidates and office holders. They want to be noticed. They want to be given credit for things they've never done.
In the publishing business, of which I am heavily enmeshed in, there is a lot of questions in the book publishing world about piracy. The issue of, you know, your books being pirated electronically and then sold overseas and, you know, whatever. And there are many pundits who will say, the problem isn't piracy. The problem is obscurity. Good. If they like your stuff enough to pirate it, cool. let them have it. It's when nobody wants it. They don't even want it enough to pirate it. That's the problem. So become famous enough so piracy becomes an issue for you. Anyway. Yeah, it's programmed into us. Exactly. This message is completely opposite. Completely opposite. And isn't that the way of the entire New Testament? I used to say it would turn you upside down, and no, it turns you right side up. The New Testament takes what you think and goes, this is the correct way to be thinking. So, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness. And we have righteousness brought out in chapter 5 in verse 6, as blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And verse 20, where it says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And when we were studying this, we determined that the righteousness isn't here the theological term of being made right with God, or the justification idea. Instead, it is a right behavior. So he's talking about practicing your faith, practicing your religion, practicing your right behavior. Beware of practicing it before other people in order to be seen by them. This particular phrase, to be in order to be seen by them, I'm curious. We have a variety of translations in the room. How is that translated in your Bible? Is it different to be than what I just read?
ESV.
What does yours say? Yours is the ESV, so it's the same. I have the ESV. Anybody else?
To be noticed by them.
Okay. Instead of to be seen by them. Anybody else? Any other variation of that? Because the Greek phrase here is the Greek word trusty dusty pen here, and we'll erase the missionaries. I found this fascinating. Get the spelling correct. Is it AI or just I? I. Theoi. Now, you see a word in that.
God.
All right. It is the word that we get in English. That word, to be seen, in English became the word theater or theatrical. Isn't that fascinating? Because he's saying, well, don't make a show of it. Mickey Rooney and Judy Garland says, let's do a show. And Jesus is saying, no, let's not. I hear that. You and Tim Savage. Wasn't that the poor man last? That
was a good point, though.
It was great. When his cell phone went off last week, that was great. And I wanted to think, who is calling a pastor at 11:45 on a Sunday morning? Excuse me, what do you think he's doing?
Probably anyway. One of the family that knew he usually
has it off. Yeah, exactly. They were going to leave a message because they knew he would pick it up right after the service. Anyway, I saw that happen to Chuck Colson.
Come on.
Oh, yeah. He was in the midst of a major presentation at this convention, and there are probably 2,000 people in the audience, and he was in the midst of this point, and the cell phone went off, and he got angry. And he started saying, you know what? I really, and it just kept ringing. Would somebody get...
Oh, no.
Oh. And he realized he was the one that was ringing. It was great. And it was great. Anyway. So, yeah, he was pretty embarrassed. Especially when he was getting ready to condemn other people. Anyway, sorry. We had theomai, or theatrical, to be seen, to do it as a show. Don't do this. Beware of doing this before other people in order to be seen by them. All right, I'm going to read a couple other verses here, which correlates to this. If you're taking notes, you can just write it down. You don't have to jump with me. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, verse 23, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Proverbs 27:21 says, a man is tested by the praise given to him. Isn't that true? I've won awards. Now you go up and accept some award and you're in front of everybody applauding and you think, how do I respond to this? I mean, it feels really good. You know, that's just, I'm sorry, it just feeds the ego like nothing else. But how do you respond to the praise accorded to you? Do you deflect it? Do you accept it? Do you try to turn it toward God if you can? Or does that sound cliche? This is the problem that we as believers, when we have verses like this thrown at us, and we have to respond. Now granted, this is talking about the spiritual life in the public eye. I just find this fascinating. Lloyd-Jones, see if I can find the right, I know I have it in here somewhere, here it is. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, ultimately our only reason for pleasing men around us is that we may please ourselves. Our real desire is not to please others as such. We want to please them because we know that if we do, they will think better of us. In other words, we are pleasing ourselves and are merely concerned about self-gratification. At the top of my notes, it says, we lose the approval of God when we seek the applause of men. And it's so true. We can fall into that so easily. And it says, so, if you're seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Oh my goodness, the amount of ink that was spilled on the idea of reward in the various commentaries. How should I say it here? Spurgeon wrote, you cannot expect to be paid twice. Once by the applause of men and once by the approval of God. Don't expect that. There was a phrase, and I'm actually going to jump ahead here because it's appropriate here, but there's the idea where they say whether you pray with one eye open to see who's looking. And again, it's very easy for us to point. And we may say we have examples of those kinds of people in our past, or we have even been guilty of it ourselves. But what are we doing when we go into these acts of giving, praying, and fasting? Why are we doing it? Are we doing it for ourselves? Are we doing it for the approval of others? Are we doing it for God? The idea of giving to the needy, which you find here in these first four verses, is not giving money to the St. Mary's Food Bank. That's not what he's talking about here. There was actually buried in the word giving here is the word alms. The phraseology, the Greek word, has a variant that ultimately means almsgiving. And that was the very public act of walking down the street where the beggars are lined up and handing them something. And it was considered a great act of charity. One rabbi said, greater is he who gives alms than he who offers all of the sacrifices. It was an extremely important act. We don't see that in our version of evangelicalism. We talk about charities and have all those other things, but back then, they didn't have St. Mary's Food Bank. They didn't have the church and its various functions and the nonprofit organizations that would handle and deal with the poor. The poor pretty much lived off the generosity of those who were walking up and down the street. And I don't know if you, I still remember my time in Israel. Goodness, how many years ago is that now? Almost 40 years ago. But I mean, you were accosted by the young urchins coming out of the woodwork with their hands out wherever you walk, because you were obviously an American. You're obviously an American because you had a camera around your hand here, your neck, and some other signal that said you were a tourist. And I mean, there, it's just hands. That's all you saw everywhere you go was hands. You just help, help, help. And I remember talking. I got one of these young boys, I would say he was probably 9 or 10 years old. And I just started talking to him because he spoke really good English. Mm-hmm. And I said, how many languages do you know? He goes, 8. I know how to beg in 8 languages. I went, really? He says, oh yeah. I said, is this what you do all day? Do you go to school? Oh no. He says, my mom and dad, this is how I support the family. This is what I do. I still never forgotten that, because it was this moment of extreme education for me as a young college student. What this was like in a different, just to kind of open my world a little bit. But we talk, I'm sorry, I got off on a rabbit trail. You talk about reward, because reward, remember, it's in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, verse 16, and verse 18. So the word reward is one of the key words of this passage. So we need to understand it. What does he mean by reward? What kind of reward? Does it mean we get a gold coin at the end of the day? Does it mean we get some special privilege just because we were good? If I was good in elementary school, I got a star next to my name. And the goal was up on the wall to have all the stars across and have more stars than anybody else. And then you could be proud. Anyway, we were taught at a very young age on reaching for the gold stars. C.S. Lewis writes it this way. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And isn't that true? We are far too easily pleased. So I came across this list and I printed it out. I apologize for the font. It was the only way I could get it all on one page. Otherwise, I would just kept printing away. And this is a scriptural study of the idea of reward all throughout the Bible. But if you're like me, you can squint at these fairly easily, and you can take the idea of the word reward and you'll find it described as being with Christ, beholding the face of Christ, beholding the glory of Christ, being glorified with Christ, sitting in judgment with Christ, reigning with Christ, reigning forever and ever, the crown of righteousness, crown of glory, crown of life, the incorruptible crown, joint heirship with Christ, inheritance of all things, inheritance with saints, inheritance eternal, inheritance incorruptible, a kingdom immovable, shining as the stars, everlasting light, everlasting life, an eternal substance, a house eternal in the heavens, a city with a foundation, entering into the joy of the Lord, rest, fullness of joy, prize of the high calling of Christ, treasure in heaven, an eternal weight of glory, and on and on and on. When you see it laid out like this, that reward that he talks about being held back because of your pride, because of your arrogance, because you want the approval of man and not the approval of God, this becomes really powerful. What is he talking about here? He's talking about all of this, not as a gift to you anymore. He's saying, you're not going to get it. You are thinking you have all of this, but you really don't. Thus, verse 2. Yeah, look at that. I've spent 40 minutes on one verse. Because it's the foundation of everything else that comes after this. All the rest of it is actually, well, I'm not going to say it's a blinding flash of the obvious, but there is a continuity to all this. When we crave acceptance, when we crave approval, when we crave adoration, we lose our focus on who God is and what we are doing as our righteousness. Our righteousness is no longer for the sake of Him. The righteousness becomes for the sake of ourselves. That is what Jesus is saying. So when we give, not if, by the way, the word if isn't there. It doesn't say if you give, or if you pray, or if you fast. It says when, which assumes that's what you're doing. So if you're not giving and praying and fasting, well, then this whole conversation becomes a little bit different. When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. And I went, what? Is this where the phrase toot your own horn came from? I mean, could it be? I actually did a study, try to figure out where that phrase comes from, and nobody knows.
Really?
Yeah. There's a lot of theories of where it came from. They think it may have come from the heraldry of the pomp of medieval times, where they would blow the trumpets so that the princely person would want to enter the room and say, but blow your own trumpet. No, you wouldn't see King Henry VIII going, doo-doo-doo, here I come. That would not happen. But Jesus is saying, don't blow the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, which suggests that when some of the scribes and Pharisees and other righteous men would begin their walk of their almsgiving, they would announce it, which would mean that the beggars would come running. All those that needed the extra would come, and then they could stand and toss their money into the crowd and have everybody watch and how wonderful they were. That's a possibility.
In our culture, though, you are not praised. If you give to the needy out like that, people begging, people will stop you and tell you you shouldn't be doing that.
Yeah, you shouldn't be doing that.
Yeah, so it's a different, if you do it now, you're doing it for your own reasons.
Yeah.
They do not. I mean, strangers will tell you.
Yeah, yeah.
It's help that guy in the parking lot. Sometimes.
Yeah, be careful.
Yeah.
Yep. So don't sound the trumpet. Let's see. As the hypocrites do. Hypocrite, what a wonderful word. That, as you can well imagine, is a Greek word, hoopa, hypocrisis, hoopo, meaning under, and krino is the actual root word, which means to judge. I'm not quite sure, you know, what under judge would mean, but the idea is that it's a person playing a part. And believe it or not, this word in Greek, in the ancient classical Greek, so this is prior to New Testament Koine Greek, equaled the word actor. So you have the Greek plays, the Greek tragedies, the Greek drama, which was such a big part of the Greek culture. They were hypocrites. Wasn't a bad thing, but they were playing a part. And many times they would put on a mask to represent the part they were playing, and they could actually swap masks to change the character that they were playing. And it began to change its meaning over time to where at the time of Jesus, it became a still playing a part, but it was very much a negative. That if you are wearing the mask and you are playing the part, then you are a hypocrite. You are not the real thing. Spurgeon talks about hypocrites in the church. He says, "Doubtless there are thousands in all the churches who have the stamp and the imprint of the king upon them and look like genuine shekels of the sanctuary." Don't you love how he phrases it? "But how can you tell a bold man from a coward? Two soldiers might wear the same regimental uniform, and they will equally talk loudly of what they will do when the enemy comes. And it is the battle that tests and proves them. Some peculiar phase of the conflict will bring out the difference. And till the battle comes, how easy it is for them to play the hero." Just like the hypocrite. It says that another time when Spurgeon was in a shop, like a deli, there was this really beautiful wheel of cheese right next to where he was standing. He was getting a little impatient because he was having his wait in line, and he just couldn't resist it. So he reached out and touched it, and it clanked. He goes, "Clank, clank. Wait a minute. I found a hypocrite in the window of the cheese shop," because it was a piece of metal that had painted to look like a piece of cheese. And he then began using it as, you didn't know until you actually tested it to realize you couldn't eat it and it was no good and it was just there for show. What a great picture. You know, you mentioned our culture being a media-driven culture, and I even wrote here, I said, we live in a world of make-believe. We literally do. I mean, it's like the ideal is always set up in front of us in the media as something different than what we have, as something we should aspire to. And it's permeated everything and every facet of what we do and how we respond to everything. The media-driven culture. I mean, how do you respond to that? It's a challenge. It's a superb challenge. Verse 3. "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." So as one guy put it, are you giving God what is right or what is left? I thought, that's really well stated. Are you giving God what is right or what is left? And it says to give it in secret, verse 4. Have your giving in secret. The word secret is the Greek word for cryptic. Krupo. It needs to be not in the sight of everyone who is around so they can see it and go, oh, you are a very holy man. We really admire you for your piety. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners so they may be seen by others. Again, that word pray, that's used 85 times in Matthew. Charles Spurgeon, again, I keep running into his quotes here. I'm going to find it. Here it is. Charles Spurgeon was alarmed when one of his students began his prayer in class. O thou that art incinctured with a furious zodiac. Look at this guy going, what? And ended up that the student, proved to be an imposter who abandoned his wife, abandoned his ministry, and he desired the attention of men, and his sinful motives were later exposed. I mean, I've heard eloquent prayers before, and I've seen them where they are done as almost theater. They are done to try to make everyone wonder how wonderfully eloquent they are. But at the same time, I've also heard melodious prayers from the heart. Just extraordinary. Scott McKnight, the fellow I was reading from earlier, his quote from Lewis, he talked about his theology professor at seminary, Murray Harris, who before every class of theology would have some of the most eloquent prayers. And he said, I was always amazed by it, because he would say, let us pray. Then he would bow his head, and there was dead silence for the longest time, as if he were composing himself to enter into the presence of God. And then, for the next minute or two, came some of the most incredibly theologically grounded and glorious prayers, which set the tone for the rest of the class. And I'm realizing that he did not prepare those ahead of time. I did not. Those came from his heart. They were not for us. That reminded me of a kind of humorous story of Tony Campolo when he was a pastor. He was actually a pastor for a year before he became a professor. And he was a pastor at a church in Philadelphia. And he gave some grand prayer. And of course, at the back, shaking hands with people as they're leaving, this woman came up to him and said, now, Pastor, you do know you used incorrect grammar in your prayer this morning. And he went, I wasn't talking to you, lady. He said, in the next paragraph, he goes, I didn't last very long at that church. anyway. Oh, golly. Two very interesting things in the Greek text in verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5. It says, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Okay, we see all that. We all see the word street there. Now, look back up in verse 2. Not as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. The word street in the two verses are different words. In the English, we have just the same word, street. In verse 2, it is the Greek word that means the narrow street. You know, you can almost imagine it. Those tiny, dark, dank, narrow things in between the buildings where the beggars live. Because that's where they hide, that's where they kind of hang out. Think of it, the back alleys. The word street in verse 5 means palatia, the wide street. So it would be the difference between the back alley behind your house versus Indian School Road.
In my Bible, it says street corners.
Street corners, but the word street is different. So you have the palatia corners. In other words, they're out at Central and Indian School praying just because they're at a light rail stop. I mean, it's just, you kind of have to go, this is his point, is that he's describing that there were some, the most holy, the most devout, the most visible, would pray at 9, noon, and 3, wherever they were. And so they might be strolling down the street, and it, boop, it's time, and they would stop. They would do their big thing out in the middle of the street. And he's going, what are you doing? What's the point of this? This isn't what you're supposed to, you're not doing this for me, you're doing this for yourself. And to show everyone how devout you are and how holy you are. In verse 6, I haven't read verse 6 yet. It says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. This is very, very, very interesting.
It's very Muslim-like.
In a sense, very interesting. In verse 2, it says, when you give. In verse 5, it says, when you pray. In verse 6, it says, but when you pray. It's a different you. In verses 2, in verses 5, in verses 16, it's you plural. In verse 6, it's you singular. He is saying to everything else, he's saying to the crowd. You can almost imagine it. If you were in the crowd with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about, so when you pray, and they're going, yeah. And then he says, and when you pray, oh, me? Yeah, you. Singular. I'm talking to you now, Steve. Go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I think for us, in our culture, in our time, this goes right back to our comment about being a media-saturated world. He's saying, go to a place where there are no distractions. So I had to think about it, and I looked up a couple things and didn't really find anything definitive. But, you know, you can imagine the majority of the homes in this culture were not 12-bedroom affairs. They were probably fairly small, four walls and a thatched roof. They might have a partition somewhere, maybe for the bedroom area, but it wasn't like they had multiple rooms. Privacy in this culture is very different than what we talk about when we talk about privacy. It's kind of easy for us. We can just find a room, shut the door, and put a do not disturb sign on the outside. Kind of hard to do in those buildings, the way it's set up. And so the idea of when you are praying, do it in such a way that no one sees you do it, meant that the person hearing this would go, oh, where would that be? Okay, well, I can think of that spot or that place that I can go where there's no one around. It's an intentional act. There is a purpose and a meaning, setting aside the time to where they will go, and this is their time with the Lord, but it's not on the street corner, not on the Palatia, not on Indian School Road or Camelback or Thomas. It's in secret. And when you pray, verse 7, do not heap up empty phrases, or some translations say meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do. And I circled, as the Gentiles do. Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about Pharisees and scribes. Isn't that interesting? It brings the Gentiles into this conversation, seemingly out of nowhere. One commentator, I didn't bother to write it all down because it was a very lengthy analysis of Greek literature. I'm talking classical Greek literature. And there was a very large segment of was like from the Aeneid or from one of these great ancient Greek writers, and it came to a section about calling out to your God whatever you want to name him. And it talked about the need for repetitiveness. Now, in the word here, it is the bato. Get it right. L-O-G-E-O. Bato luego. So you see the word, logos, in the second half. And the first half is the word stammer. Do not heap up stammer words, meaningless words, chatterbox words, for they think they will be heard for their polylogion, for their many words. If you go into 1 Kings chapter 18, whether you have Elijah and Baal, and there's that, it's the famous story, which we all, you know, that he's basically in, cage battle with these priests, and they're all trying to make the fire come down, and they can't do it. But when it describes it, it says that they chanted, "O Baal, answer us, from morning till noon." Approximately 6 hours. They're flailing around saying the phrase, "O Baal, answer us," over and over and over and over again, and nothing happens. And then it talks about they spend the rest of the afternoon, didn't say what the phrase was, but you get the idea, they kept saying it. And that's when they begin flailing and cutting themselves and doing all sorts of whirling dervish and all they can to make their God speak. It didn't happen. And then, you know, we know the story. Elijah walks in and goes, bam, the whole thing blows up and we got our story. He's referring to this idea of meaningless words or stammering words or multiple words that have no meaning. They are repetition. There have been those that will use this phrase and use this verse against catechisms, because they'll say it's just rote memory and that has no meaning. Well, that's true about anything. I mean, you know, there is the danger of those. In fact, there, when our pastor preached on the Lord's Prayer, remember, if you remember, he ended it by challenging everyone in the congregation to spend the next week saying the Lord's Prayer every day at some point as part of a liturgical or a repetitive nature of reminding and focusing the mind and the heart. And I can say that many times when we, as a group or as a church, we will start to say the Lord's Prayer and everybody kind of falls into it. Are you really thinking about what you're saying? Or is this the words just pass over your lips because it's memorized? And it's used, oh yeah, I got plenty. And then we always stumble over debts and trespasses because some come from one tradition, some come from the other. We all go look at each other and go, which one's right? Well, we don't know. And we just keep going. So, but there is a meaninglessness to the repetition if we're not careful. And this is what he's trying to say. These Gentiles who might be doing their repetition, it's meaningless to them because it's just part of their tradition. I'm saying, don't do that. Don't heap up empty phrases. They are meaningless. Don't, verse 8, don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. I love that as the last verse of our morning. The Father knows what you need, not what you want, what you need before you ask Him. Of course, then I wrote in my little margin here, so why pray? What's the point? You know, He already knows it. It's like, oh, okay. We have to remember God is not a vending machine. You know, we have enough quarters, we can get whatever we want. No, he's saying he knows what we need, and we need to ask. The prayer and the act of prayer is as much for us and our humility and our recognition of our place and our reliance upon him as anything else. We believe in the divine sovereignty of God, that his will be done. But we must be part of that, because if we just simply put ourselves on remote control and just kind of wander through life, we will never know the full blessings of God. We won't understand it. We won't see it. We won't know what's happening. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you knew it altogether. From ancient times, he knows what we need before we ask it. And so, you look at the contrast with this very simple, powerful, almost a footnote in this passage. It's not repeated under giving. It's not repeated under fasting. It's that idea that God knows, and he cares, and he knows what we need. And in the contrast to the Pharisees, the scribes, the uber religious, who are doing this as a show, they are the hypocrites, they are the actors in the play. And he's saying, please, just don't do this. Remember, I know what you need. I know. Be this conversation, not the show of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. We take these words, we meditate on them, we wrestle with them, we twist them around, we look underneath, and we look at the original text and the context and all of that, but ultimately it comes down to our relationship with you and how that is expressed. Our belief, our love, our gratefulness for your grace and mercy for those, for us who do not deserve it. That you have given us all the rewards, everything. And all you ask in return is that we are faithful to you and to your word and to your will. Thank you for that reminder in Jesus' name. Amen.